Well, it's really nice to see everybody here this morning. If you're a visitor meeting with us for the very first time, then I encourage you to find a visitor's card. It should be in a small rack in the pew in front of you, and fill that out. At the end of our worship service, a few of our members will come around and collect those. We would just love to know if you have any spiritual needs at all. And if you do, then let us know what those are. We'll sit down and have a Bible study with you. We'll help you counsel through those things that are challenging you in life right now. We can see if we can find an answer for you. Whatever need you have, please let us know, okay? I've been sick all week, by the way. I've been sick as a dog, though I always wonder where that phrase came from, because I don't think that's much a... I've never seen a dog as sick as I've been sick this last week. Never seen Howard have this much chest congestion. So we'll get into our lesson right away this morning because we're operating on Cinderella time right now. As in, when my cough medicine wears off, I'm going to turn back into a pumpkin. I'll talk about Calvinism this morning, but from a different perspective than we typically approach it. From the book of Job. Yeah, Job of all places. Because among the many valuable and poignant lessons from the book of Job, one in particular seems to cut to the very heart of this very prevalent religious phenomenon. In fact, it is, I think, the most prevalent religious phenomenon from the last 500 years of religious history. Since the time of the 16th century, a theologian named John Calvin had what we really consider to be a theological system named after him. We call it Calvinism. And the broader Christian world has hotly debated all the ideas pertaining to Calvinism ever since then. Some of the questions that were asked and still asked today are we born totally sinful? Do we inherit Adam and Eve's sin? Are we even capable of seeking that which is right and that which is good? Because if we are inherently sinful, then there's really nothing good within us at all. We're not even capable of beginning the process of seeking after God. Is the soul of man incapable of doing any good without the direct indwelling or the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us? Is salvation a choice that we make by free will? Or is salvation a destiny by God's decision that is thrust upon us? In a nutshell, what we call Calvinism today is a system of theological thinking that seeks to give God all the credit for the process of saving man. Now, on the outside, that seems like a noble endeavor, doesn't it? To give God all the credit for saving mankind. I think we do give God all the credit for saving mankind. But really, what it is it includes these 5 points. We call them tulips sometimes because we like, you know, our acronyms, don't we? But it includes these 5 points of Calvinism that mean to give God all of the glory. But in the process of trying to give God all of the glory, Calvinism stripped man of any responsibility that man has. Now, the 5 main points of Calvinism are total depravity, which is a term that means that we inherit Adam's total depravity. We inherit Adam's sin, that from the time that Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden, they have given that sin then on to the next generation, and that generation gave it on to their children, and that generation gave it on their children, and the depravity has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. So we all now bear the penalty for Adam and Eve's sin. Unconditional election, which is just a fancy term for salvation by God's choice, not ours. Limited atonement, or the selective particular salvation of certain people to the exclusion of others. Irresistible grace, which refers to our inability to deny God's calling if we're chosen. That is, if God chose you to be saved, then you are saved, no matter what you might think about that, no matter what your choice might have been. There really is no choice, by the way. It's only the perception of choice. And perseverance of the saints, or what is also commonly called once saved, always saved. That once God has saved you, once God has done something, He's chosen you to be saved, there's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. You're in God's good graces for the rest of time. Now, what does that have to do with the book of Job, though? Here it is. At the crux of the matter in Calvinism is this essential and vital theme. The Calvinist claims God's ultimate power in effecting salvation. The ultimate power, ultimate sovereignty, to the point that we have nothing at all to do with it. Rather than an act of free will, salvation is seen as a unique act of the Almighty. And since we in the flesh cannot do any good because of our total and utter spiritual depravity, it takes an undeniable intercession by God to save us. There is no doubting Calvinism's impact on the religious world. Even in the broadly defined sense of the word Christian, Calvinism has seeped into many areas of religious life. Now, you might see it by different forms and by different names today. You might talk to friends of yours who go to a denominational congregation, and they claim that they're Reformed. Well, Reformed is just a name for Calvinism. Reformed is just a secret password or secret name for Calvinism. You see, many of today's most popular preachers and pastors, blog writers and authors who are Calvinists, including John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Joshua Harris, John MacArthur, and many of the great names, the giants in theological circles from the past, like Luther and Spurgeon and Zwingli. Interestingly, though, I don't think Calvinism was really invented by John Calvin. And I don't think it originated in the 16th century. It is not a uniquely Western civilization idea. Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 25. And notice here an example of what I might call a Bronze Age Calvinist. Maybe not a Calvinist in the tulip technical sense of the term, but this is a Bronze Age Calvinist if there ever was one. Bildad the Shuhite said to Job, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God?" Right? How can a man possibly be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? How can anybody born of woman possibly be clean? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? I don't think John Calvin could have put it any better than that, could he? Now, another famous 18th century Calvinist preacher named Jonathan Edwards had this to say, and maybe you'll see some similarities between him and Bildad. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at every moment." Not a lot changed from the Bronze Age to the 18th century, huh? At least in terms of some people's miscalculation of who God really is. Because I suppose John 3, verse 16 might be an apt answer for that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God so loved the world. God doesn't hate us. We're not loathsome in his sight. We've disappointed him and fallen short of his glory for sure. And because of his just nature, he will condemn sinners to hell. It's not because he hates us. Now, turn to Job chapter 1, verse 8. Have your Bibles up in there for just a moment here. Free will is one of the most frequently addressed topics in the book of Job. Even from the very beginning, you see this played out. There are some interesting applications that can be made in the conversation between God and Satan here in Job chapter 1. Notice verse 8, first of all. And if you're not familiar with the background, by the way, if you've never read the book of Job, I'll give you the short version here. God has gathered together those beings in the spiritual realm. And one of them, among them, is Satan. And God says to Satan here in chapter 1, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan considers that a little bit of a challenge. And we'll read a few things here in just a moment, but the short version is, Satan considers that a little bit of a challenge, that God points to a man like Job and says, that man right there, blameless and upright in everything that he does. Have you seen Job? Have you seen the example that he gives of what human beings are capable of when they're led by the light? And Satan says, he only follows you because you've taken care of him. He's rich, he's healthy, he's got a great family. That's the only reason he loves you. Take all that stuff away and he'll curse you. Just watch. Let me do my trick on him. Let me do my thing. And I'll show you what Job's really made out of. And God gives Satan permission. He gives him permission. Take everything you want from him. Destroy his life. Take his family, ruin his possessions, even his health. The only thing you're not allowed to take, Satan, is his very life. So Satan does that very thing. He does that very thing. And even as Job's wife is telling him to curse God and die, the text says that Job committed no sin in all of this. No sin in all of this. So it's interesting to me, when you think about this in a Calvinistic context, here in Job chapter 1, verse 8, a blameless and upright man, says God about Job, fearing God and turning away from evil. But you know what? If Calvinistic presuppositions are true about man and about God, about sin, about right and wrong, if Calvinism is true, then God's being a little bit self-congratulatory here, isn't he? Because if Job is not capable of doing good without God's direct intercession, if he is so depraved from birth that he cannot even do good without the Holy Spirit coming upon him, then God is basically just saying, look what I've done through Job. Job is only blameless and upright because I have done something to him, because I've made him be good and pure. All of this blamelessness, all of this faithfulness is just a product of irresistible grace, isn't it? If Job's faith is a product of God's irresistible grace, then Satan's challenge also seems a little bit out of step. Go to verses 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord saying, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. But wait a minute. I thought about perseverance of the saints. Because how can perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, be true? When God on the one hand is saying he is blameless, he is upright, he's saved. And here's Satan saying, well, just take all his stuff away and then he won't be saved anymore and he'll curse you. See? That seems kind of like kind of an empty taunt, isn't it? It seems like an empty threat. If grace and good works are irresistible and have nothing to do with free will, then removing all of Job's earthly possessions should have nothing at all to do with what Job does. If saints are once saved, always saved, then this challenge is a pretty empty thing. Really, Satan should be saying something like this. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does he not fear you because you chose him to fear you and have caused him to serve you in faith, which he could not resist? Remove your irresistible grace from him, and then let's see how Job responds. Will he curse you? Am I supposed to be impressed with your servant for doing what you have irresistibly caused him to do so? What you have predestined him to do so from the beginning of time? Satan wouldn't be very impressed with that, would he? But because these things are not so, we learn a few valuable lessons along these lines. God puts the responsibility of righteousness on us. When God looks at the sons of men and he shows Satan all of the things that we're doing, he says, Satan, have you seen this person? What he is doing, what he is choosing, how he is living, his righteousness, his uprightness, the way that he's walking blamelessly before me. That responsibility is on us. Now, God sets the parameters for that. And God forgives us when we fall short, which is often. But nobody's going to choose to walk uprightly for you, except for you. And nobody will be blamed for your sins except you. And you will not be blamed for anybody else's sins or take credit for anybody else's righteousness except for you. Job was upright and blameless in God's eyes because Job chose to be upright and blameless. And his life matched that uprightness. Job's fate also wasn't sealed. At this moment, he was blameless and upright in God's eyes, but if he had chosen to curse God, then he would have fallen away, and he would have been lost. Satan knows it. Isn't it interesting that if Satan doesn't know that, then we know more about God than Satan does? We know more about that than Satan does. We understand Calvinism where Satan doesn't get it. Satan reads Tulip and he scratches his head and goes, yeah, but if Tulip is right, then I don't have a job anymore. Right? Because doesn't Calvinism make the entire purpose of Satan a little bit redundant? Calvinism is true. Satan doesn't have a job anymore. Also, it impresses God when we live righteously. I think that's something that we need to take away from the book of Job. That it impresses God when we live righteously. That God is impressed with Job. Now, that doesn't mean that Job is morally perfect. Nobody can be. We all know Romans 3:23 says that we've fallen short of the glory of God in sin. All of us. Every single one of us, including Job. And even Job, the moral and upright man, had to learn a lesson by the end of the book. Even Job, by the end of the book, in the last chapter, said, I get it now, God. I took a step too far. I understand now. Job was not a perfect man. But even from a perfect man, God is impressed with him. Look at Job. Look at what Job's doing. Look at how Job is living. I'm going to prop Job up as an example so that when Satan wants to ask about the sons of men, I can say, have you seen Job? Boy, that Job. He's something, isn't he? He's something, isn't he? Well, what more about this idea of depravity being inherited? That is, again, the idea that Adam and Eve sinned and they passed on that sin. Their children were born into sin. They were born depraved. They were born already condemned. And then their children were born already condemned, and their children were born already condemned, and we then also have been born already condemned. What about this idea in the book of Job? In Job 21, verse 19. Go to Job 21, verse 19. I like this passage here because it just hits the nail on the head. Like so many Bible verses do, it hits the nail on the head. You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. This is Job saying this to his three friends. You say that God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. That's challenging the Calvinistic presupposition that we're born with our parents' sins, and they're born with their parents' sins, and we're all born with Adam and Eve's sins. You say that, he says to his three friends. That's what you claim. You claim that we're all born with our father's sins to our debt. Well, let God repay him so that he may know it. Let God repay it. If that's true, then let God show that to be a true thing. In fact, as you read the book of Job, Job repeatedly points out that he alone bears the responsibility for his sins. And he alone gets credit for the things that he has done right. Ezekiel chapter 18 also points that out. That's a whole sermon on its own, by the way, Ezekiel chapter 18. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 in the New Testament, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Each one may be recompensed for whose deeds? for his deeds, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Job also follows the same argument. Let me give you three verses here from Job that illustrate this. Job 6, verse 24. Teach me and I'll be silent. Show me how I have erred. If I'm being punished for my sins, or somebody else's sins, or anybody else's sins, show me how I have erred. Not how Adam and Eve erred, show me how I have erred. Job 7, verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Job 19, verse 4. Excuse me. Even if I have truly erred, and I love this one, Job 19, 4. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. I bear my sins. My sins are right here, if I have sinned. And nobody else is going to bear the eternal responsibility for what I have done. Furthermore, inherited depravity implies total sinfulness at birth. We are totally and utterly depraved. We are born condemned, born already lost, and that we're just as sinful in infancy as we are just before God's grace touches us. And yet, in Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, we find a very difficult passage. In Job chapter 3, Job states this, "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire." Well, wait a minute. If he's born totally depraved, then whether he dies right now or he dies at birth, the end result is the same, which is eternal condemnation, isn't it? If we're born totally depraved, then why would he be asking, "Why did I not die at birth?" Because that doesn't sound like a better alternative to me. I don't think that sounds like a better choice. Why did I not die at birth so that I could just go straight to hell rather than living my life? Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. This statement makes no sense if we're born in sin. Why would Job prefer infant death and immediate condemnation in hell to the experiences that he is going through at that moment? He goes on to say, "For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept and been at rest." But you know what? Being born totally depraved and then dying and going straight to hell, that doesn't sound like laying down and being quiet or sleeping and being at rest. And that doesn't sound like a better option to me. But Job puts on righteousness. Job puts on righteousness in Job 29, verse 14. Here's a couple passages. Job 29, verse 14. "I put on righteousness," he says, "and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." And in chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go." Now, if anybody thinks that Job is just being self-righteous here, Job does acknowledge that he is sinful at times in his life. When you go to the end of the book, in Job chapter 31, not quite the end of the book here, but in later on in the book, in Job chapter 31, in verses 33 and 34, Job says this here, "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of the families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors." What he's saying there is, have I hidden my sins from anybody? In my lifetime, have I ever been somebody who's hidden my sins from people out of embarrassment? Have I ever hidden my sins from people because I didn't want them to look down on me? Of course not. Job is acknowledging, I've always been honest about my sin. I've always acknowledged that I am a sin. I don't cover my transgressions. But here's the thing. Believing that we're capable of doing good while being honest about our failures, those are not exclusive ideas. Those are not mutually exclusive. I can be honest about my failure, but also believe that I'm capable of doing right things. And I think the thing about Calvinism, just as a general thing, the thing about Calvinism is that it is a pendulum swing so far to the extreme that I think it misses the entire point of life and free will and having a relationship with God. While trying to give God all the credit for salvation, saying that He is sovereign in all things, we've stripped the responsibility from man. We've stripped all that man has that is good within him. Job acknowledges, I can sin, and I have sinned, but I also refuse to let go of my righteousness. And just because I've sinned at times doesn't mean that I've just thrown out the baby with the bathwater. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I might make mistakes, and I might fall and fail at times, but I'm not going to lose my integrity. I hold fast my righteousness, and I will not let it go. Your righteousness is too precious to let go of it when you've made a mistake. One sin does not mean you have to let go of your entire sense of who you are as a Christian, of who you are as a saint. And I think Christians make that mistake sometimes. We make one mistake, we commit one sin, and we will just fall apart spiritually. Well, that's it. I'm worth nothing in God's eyes. I'm just garbage in God's eyes. I'm a worm and not a man. I'm a maggot in the eyes of God. God would never want me anyway. Children do the same thing, don't they? When they're trying to put together a little building made of blocks, they put that building and they add a block, and then they knock it over. Then they get so mad at themselves, I can't do anything right. Well, hold on a second. Just because you knocked a tower of blocks over doesn't mean you can't do anything right. Now, make fun of our kids for doing that, right? But don't adults make the same mistake? We make one mistake in a marriage, and maybe it's a big mistake. Maybe it's a big mistake, but we make one mistake in our marriage, and we'll walk out the door. We will walk out the door and say, she couldn't love someone like me ever again. How do you know that? How do you know that? We fall off the wagon. We get back into our habits and our sins. We will commit the sin and we'll say we're so stupid. We're so worthless. No, your integrity is worth more than that. Your righteousness is worth more than that. You're a Christian. You're a saint. And yeah, you fail. And you make mistakes. And I think that's why God had John write 1 John chapter 1. So that when I do fail, I confess my sins and He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And I don't think any of this stuff from the book of Job jives with Calvinism. In the end, Calvinism is a falsehood. Plain and simple, it's a falsehood. All the things that Job's three friends were trying to tell him about God and about the nature of sin, and about God's relationship with mankind, everything they were trying to tell him about God was wrong. Job points this out in Job 21, verse 34, flatly saying, how then will you vainly comfort me? Your answers remain full of falsehood. Everything that his three friends tried to tell him about God, it's full of falsehood. They didn't understand God. They didn't get God. They were Bronze Age Calvinists who didn't see that God was fair and merciful. They didn't understand that God loved Job and cared about Job, even as Job was going through an incredible trial and an incredible degree of suffering. They didn't get Job. They didn't get God. And God even lays the smack down on him at the end of the book. Go to chapter 42. In verses 7 and 8, I mean, this is the divine smackdown of all divine smackdowns. Actually, no, that's not true. We studied 1 Kings chapter 18 today in class, and the prophets of Baal. And that's the divine smackdown right there. But in Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, and it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord, okay, He said things to Job. Now he turns to those three friends. He's got a word for those three friends as well. I like that. The idea that God appeared in the whirlwind. He appeared in the whirlwind in chapter 38 and had some things to tell Job. You know who was there also seeing the whirlwind?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Job's three friends. Sorry, friends, you are. They saw the whirlwind as well. They witnessed it as well. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. When you speak falsely of God, God takes it personally, and his wrath is kindled against you. Now, therefore, take for yourselves all these bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. Isn't it interesting? The Calvinist needs the prayer of the person who has chosen to follow God by free will. They need the prayers. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. God put the smack down on them, but not because they were inherently sinful, but because they did not understand God. God is very careful about that. He's very hard on those three friends. He's very hard on them. As we bring our lesson to a close, we need to keep things in check as we read all these scriptures. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, they spoke for God wrongly. Job acknowledged that he didn't always understand God. And maybe Job took a step too far. He took a step too far in boldly questioning God's judgment. But at least he never lost his faith in God. Never lost sight of the fact that God was God. He needed to be put back in his place for sure. Let's remember something though. You have a choice at this time. God didn't choose you in advance, but you must choose him. You're not predestined, but if you make the choice right now, you have a destiny waiting for you in eternity. You need to be a Christian. You need to know who God is. Acknowledge God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn your life away from sin and put on Christ in baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, says Mark 16, verse 16. So, whatever need you might have of a spiritual nature, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.